Well, God works at a multiplicity of levels at the same time. Me, I'm not able to multitask. I have to think about one thing at a time. And if I try to think about two things at a time, I have this kind of tension going on in my mind, and I tend to kind of get a little bit irritable. So I have to kind of focus on one thing. But God focuses on an infinite number of things at the same time. He works at multiple levels. He works at the cosmic level, but he also works at the smallest microscopic nano level at the same time. In 1990, as a Voyager 1 space probe, which is still careening out into space, as that probe was reaching the end of its primary mission, and its primary mission was to photograph our solar system. But it had reached the end of its mission because it came to the edge of our solar system about 3.7 billion miles from the Earth and was about to leave. The astronomer Carl Sagan asked NASA to, from their headquarters here on Earth, to turn the camera of that Voyager 1 probe, to turn it around back on the Earth. It was the first cosmic selfie of in the whole world, right? To turn that camera back onto the Earth and take one last picture before that probe careened out into space. And when the pictures came back, the Earth appeared as nothing more than what they call a pale blue dot, just an insignificant little speck on the screen, less than the size of a pixel. And I want you to listen to how Carl Sagan describes it. This is about a 3-minute video called The Pale Blue Dot. There is a lot in this video that's very true. But Dr. Sagan, who died in 1996, didn't believe in God. And all he could capture out of this was that, well, the Earth is insignificant. Let's just live our lives being kind to one another and protect this pale blue dot. Now, I believe Carl Sagan now believes in God, but sadly for him, it's too late. So watch this little video.
From this distant vantage point, the Earth might not seem of any particular interest. But for us, it's different. Consider again that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust, suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors, so that in glory and triumph they can become military masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel, on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. The Earth is the only world Like it or not, for the moment, the Earth is where we make our stand. It has been said that astronomy is a humbling and character-building experience. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known.
To me, the simple fact that there is life on this insignificant speck of dust in the cosmic sphere, that there is life, shows us that there is a hint that there is someone out there who can save us from ourselves. And sadly, Carl Sagan didn't recognize this. He was blind to this fact. But we are thankful that God has revealed himself so that even in this tiny planet, God does big things. And of course, there was a lot of truth there about the insignificance of us, of this planet, and the need to be kind to one another, and the need to protect this planet. But much of it represents the wisdom of this age, where it doesn't see an outside force or a purpose behind all of this. If there really is a God, and of course we believe that there is, and God does pay attention to this speck of dust, after all, Genesis 2:7, Adam was made out of dust. If God pays attention to little specks of dust, then there must be something more about this pale blue dot that other people aren't seeing. And that there must be some purpose for the things that appear small and insignificant. I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to hear more from the Apostle Paul. We're going to see how God considered, even though Paul considered himself the least of the least, God used this man to do great things, and he uses the church to do even greater things. And even though our world considers the church to be tiny and insignificant in the cosmic sphere, God does great things with us. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read from verses 7 to 13. Paul says this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." If there is only one thing that you take away from today, I hope it is this. Paul embraced insignificance so that the mystery of Christ could be proclaimed in all corners of the cosmic realm. And in Christ, we can do that too. Let's take a look at it. If you look with me at verse 7, you see that Paul speaks of the gospel. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now, this is the gospel referenced in chapter 2. The gospel through which Gentiles are brought to faith in Christ, but also they are brought into fellowship, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ, fellowship with other believing Jews. And now our passage this morning tells us that there are at least three things that are significant about the gospel. And we might think that the gospel is just a little message that we hand in a tract to somebody. But the gospel is highly significant because it is packed with things, truth, wisdom of God, things that we need for our very lives' sake. And there are three things that we can see in this passage that tell us what is significant about the gospel. First of all, it's significant that the gospel is given to the very least. The gospel is given to the very least. It's given to the Apostle Paul, who considered himself the very least of all the saints. This was not something that he had to work for. It's not something that he earned. It's not something that he discovered on his own. It was given to him by God. It was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus. And Paul was made a minister or a servant, serving up the gospel message to other people. And he was made that minister by God. And the grace that saved Paul on the road to Damascus is the same grace that enabled him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Paul knows he doesn't deserve this grace. He calls himself the very least of all the saints in verse 8. Literally, it would be less than the least. It's not the very least even, it's less than the least of all the saints. And Paul considers himself highly insignificant. In fact, in the grand cosmic scheme of the church, Paul considers himself a pale blue dot. But God decided in his infinite and eternal plan, through the grace given to Paul, that he would cause Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, that's not something that we would consider very significant in our world today. In fact, in our world, we don't want to become the least of the least. We want to be the most of the most, right? So we sit down in our job interviews and we present our resumes. And as we sit down in that job interview, the interviewer might say, "Well, tell me about your college experience." "Well, it was the least of the least." "Okay. Tell me about some of your skills." "Well, I'm really the least of the least." "Okay. Tell me about some of your experience." "Well, it really is about being less than the least." And you know what that interviewer is going to say? "Don't call us, we'll call you. See ya, this interview's over." See, that's our world's wisdom. That's wisdom from the world. But God has a different wisdom. And Paul here relies on this wisdom of God because God, in his infinite wisdom, can make this work. God gives Paul essentially two objectives. They're described here in verses 8 and 9. I mentioned one, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Notice Paul's job was not to tell the Gentiles how great sinners they were. And we tend to do that. We preach to people by telling them how bad they really are. That's not what Paul was sent to do. Now, certainly, in the scheme of presenting the gospel, we do have to recognize that we are all sinners. And we have to point out that people are indeed sinners. But Paul's objective was not to preach the greatness of our sin, but to preach the greatness of Christ. He says the unsearchable riches of Christ. It simply means to be untraceable or incapable of nailing down. In this season of online shopping, we type in our, we order our packages online and they get sent through the mail, right? And you get an option of tracking your package, right? And as you go online and you get your email, "Okay, your package is now leaving the facility in Louisville, Kentucky." So, "Oh, it's on its way. That's fantastic." And then you see maybe 6 hours later, something like that, it ends up in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's getting closer. But then you're discouraged by the fact that somehow it ended up in Boulder, Colorado now. And then it starts to make its way down to Houston, Texas. But then miraculously, it ends up in Belmar, New Jersey. And then you get that one final email, "Your package is being delivered." And, oh man, you get excited, right? See, we can track our packages, but we cannot track the riches of Christ because they're unsearchable. See, this Voyager 1 space probe is set or scheduled to run out of power in 2025. It's still careening out there. It's going to be so far out there into space, we won't know where it is. But it's going to run out of power. We will not be able to communicate with it anymore. But God's power never runs out. God's power goes beyond the known universe. And when the Voyager 1 space probe runs out of power, it still will not reach the limits of the universe. But God's riches are so far beyond the universe. We can't even track them. No matter what our space program, no matter how significant or sophisticated it is. And Paul was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here we have a man who was the very least of all the saints talking about a Christ whose riches cannot be contained in the created universe. Talk about a difference in scale. This little tiny Paul preaching the vast riches of Christ. Think about that distance. It's amazing. Think about what the psalmist says. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. This God who has the riches beyond all the universe takes care of these little specks of dust on that cosmic digital photograph. Well, he was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but he was also called to bring to light, verse 9, bring to light for everyone, or make plain for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Now, we already talked about this mystery 2 weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles are united with the Jews. And a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, this mystery that has been revealed, that God will one day unite all things in Christ. So Paul's mission is to show the Gentiles how rich and powerful Christ is, but he's also to make plain for everyone, not just the Gentiles, but for everyone, the fact that the Gentiles are united in Jesus Christ, and that one day all things will be united in Christ. Now we talk about global missions. What about cosmic missions? Missions that go not just across our earth, but out into the farthest reaches of the universe. Well, that brings us to number two. The gospel is made known through the church. See, the gospel was given to the least. It was given to Paul, and it's given to us, the least of the least. But the gospel is also made known through the church. Look at verse 10 with me. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I can't tell you how many times I've read that passage and skipped over that insignificant little verse. But it is so powerful. Think about this. This wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to whom? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are these rulers and authorities? Well, in general, they're all the spiritual beings, the living beings that we can't see because they exist in the spiritual realm. But more particularly, Ephesians tells us, or gives us some clues as to who they are. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we believe this is talking about Satan. Ephesians 2, 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Spiritual rulers and authorities. But if you also go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he talks about these rulers and he makes it very specific. He says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the same two words, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's what these rulers and authorities are. They are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not talking about the earthly authorities, the governments of the globe and the power structures of this earth. Talking about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Where are our blessings found? In the heavenly places. And the church has been given the mission to make known through the church the mystery, or excuse me, the manifold wisdom of God to whom? To these spiritual powers and authorities, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And of course, Satan is included with that. These are the spiritual forces that manifest themselves in the lives of individuals and indeed in the whole of the cosmos. Now think about that. So you just thought you were coming to church to sit and sing some songs and maybe offer a testimony or two or pray or hear the reading of God's word. Guess what? You came here to preach to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Just let that sink in. That when you gather together as the body of Christ, as the church, and this really talks about, when he talks about the church, it's ecclesia, it's the assembled body. When you gather together as the assembled body, worshiping Jesus Christ and speaking and admonishing one another in all wisdom, right? Colossians 3:16. You are also preaching the manifold wisdom of God to all of those spiritual forces, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are you telling them? I remember this past Wednesday, we sang the song, This Little Light of Mine, right? And one of those verses, don't let Satan it out, right? See, we're teaching one another. We're encouraging one another not to let Satan it out. But at the same time, we're telling Satan, guess what? We got you. We know you. We know what your game is. And we're on guard. See, we're preaching to Satan. We're preaching to these spiritual forces, these authorities, these rulers and powers in the heavenly places. And what are we preaching to them? We're preaching God's manifold wisdom. The word manifold simply means multivaried, multifaceted, multilayered, multileveled. It's the revelation of God's Son and His plan for all time. And all of this is encapsulated in God's manifold wisdom. What we might call, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. His manifold wisdom. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about the anointed guardian cherub. And we take that to mean Satan. And it says that he was created full of wisdom. But his pride lifted him up and his wisdom became corrupted by that pride. So that now all Satan knows how to do is destroy. That's about all he is. He's a one-trick pony. He's a one-hit wonder. That's about all he knows how to do is destroy. How does he destroy? He accuses, he lies, he assaults. But that's all he knows how to do. But God's wisdom is multivarious, multifaceted. God's wisdom works in the horizontal sphere. It works in the vertical heavenly sphere. Let's take a look at that. I jotted down some things that it seems that the Bible talks about in terms of themes that talk about God's wisdom. And I think there's 13 of them, and this is by no means exhaustive. But if you look at the manifold wisdom of God, God knows how to create. And He knows how to cause growth, and He knows how to govern. He knows how to judge and punish. He also knows how to call. He knows how to reveal. He knows how to save and deliver. He knows how to give gifts for service. He knows how to shepherd, to feed, and to guide. He's able to help and defend and comfort and reward. And you look at all these themes and they're scattered throughout the Scriptures. And again, this is the whole counsel of God. That we preach these things among ourselves, certainly for our own spiritual growth and reconciliation to God. But we also preach these simultaneously to the spirits in the cosmic realm. Now, when we preach to ourselves, we preach for the sake of reconciliation and spiritual growth. But when we preach to the cosmic realms, we preach to tell them that their days are numbered. And God is going to put them down. And our preaching to them is God's mechanism for, at least in this age, for suppressing them, holding them down, so that they would be subjected to Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is pretty significant. And even though it comes through insignificant means. Well, lastly, we see that the gospel is realized in Jesus Christ. It's realized in Jesus Christ. You know, we have two physical, visible, kind of wooden symbols that speak of the insignificance of Jesus Christ, that speak of his smallness, right? We have the manger that talks about small little Jesus coming to earth, this great creator coming to earth as a little baby, small, innocent little baby Jesus. And that manger becomes a symbol of insignificance. But you know what? The cross also becomes a symbol of smallness and insignificance. Because the Romans would have put the insignificant people, the people that we don't want in our world, those people that we consider the least of the least, we'll put them on the cross. But isn't it those two symbols also that speak of God's greatest power? The miracle to create life without human intervention. The miracle, God's ability to restore life from the dead without human intervention. And these very small, insignificant little symbols speak of God's greatness. See, God doesn't seem to focus so much on the big picture as he focuses in from the big picture, getting more and more and more focused on the insignificant. See, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But throughout the whole of human history, God's not looking bigger and bigger and bigger. He's looking smaller and smaller and smaller. So he picks out of this universe an earth. And in that earth, he picks out a region. And he homes in on the insignificant places, those pale blue dots of the universe. And he gets closer and closer. He chooses this little Judea, this little region. Then he chooses another area, Bethlehem. We read that in our Advent reading, Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, aren't you considered the least among all the clans of Judah? Well, guess what? Out of you is going to come one that's going to rule Israel in Bethlehem. And God continues to choose one place over another. And this is God's wisdom, because in Bethlehem we find a stable. And in that stable, he even goes further. We find a manger. In verse 11, it says, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as God is moving from the cosmic level and homing in, zeroing in on those insignificant places, he does that so that the insignificant one can fulfill his cosmic plan. He goes from this scale all the way down to this scale so that through this scale, he can explode out onto the scene in this scale. That's just the way God works. Well, we don't need to step into God's cosmic plan from outer space. Of course, that's the tragedy of the Tower of Babel. They tried to get higher and higher and higher, right? God scattered them. God wants us to get lower and lower and lower. More and more insignificant. And Paul got this because he realized and he reconciled himself to being less than the least. And he was okay with that. And through the manger, the place of God's incarnation, and through the cross, the place of God's reconciliation, we find access to our great God. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That insignificant Jewish man walking around the globe 2,000 years ago became so significant for us. And God began with the universe and worked toward a manger so that the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places will be forced to acknowledge the supreme greatness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's how God works. See, he is our open door to the world beyond our cosmos. Let's look at some applications here. I'd like you to draw this to a conclusion by just looking at two things. If we look at verse 13, sometimes the Bible gives us its own application, right? And here we find in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. First thing I'd like you to see here, just two things. But the first thing is this, don't lose heart. When you find yourself or someone when you find them in a place of suffering or insignificance, when you feel smaller than small, when someone else you know is suffering and they're feeling smaller than small, don't lose heart. The Ephesians were losing heart because Paul was in prison and they thought it was all over for their apostle. But he says, don't lose heart. The gospel is still going out. And it's going out in an even more powerful way by being in that constrained place. So don't lose heart when you find yourself or someone you love in a place of suffering or insignificance. Because it's in those places that God does His greatest work. And don't lose heart because the earth is nothing more than a speck of dust in the universe. Because in those smallest places, God does His greatest work. The second thing is this. God has given the church a cosmic purpose. That purpose is realized in our access to Him in Jesus Christ. See, we're not lone rangers. The assembly of saints is absolutely crucial for our lives as Christians. It's when we get together that our work becomes the most significant. It's when we get together that God does His most amazing work. And this assembly is so critical. Don't think that it isn't. And don't neglect the church. Don't neglect the assembling together of yourselves. In fact, why would you? Why would you want to? If you knew that every Sunday morning you were getting together and you were preaching to the demons, you were preaching to Satan, you were preaching to the forces of evil in the heavenly places. Why would you want to miss this opportunity? This is our opportunity to encourage one another. It's also our opportunity to tell Satan his days are numbered. Well, here's what I'd like you to do this week. I was hoping to put this video on, but it's a 9-minute video, and I don't think we're going to have time. I think you'll enjoy this video. So I put it online on our webpage. If you just copy that down, it's on your outline. And just type that into your browser and go to that page and watch that video. It's a video that was made in 1977. It's called The Powers of Ten, where they take a single place in time, 1 meter square in a park in Chicago, and they get progressively farther out and then get progressively farther in, over 40 powers of ten. You'll see some amazing things about life and about the universe. And I'm going to ask you to do this. After watching this video, just consider this. What does this experiment that they did in 1977, what does this experiment tell us about God's view of insignificant things? Okay? Over the course of this week, I'm probably going to take it down after a week because I think it's a copyrighted thing, so I don't want to publish it too much. But for us, we're going to look at that video. Okay? Let's pray and prepare our hearts for this insignificant little supper that means so many things. Let's pray together. As we're praying, take this time, just in a moment of silence, just take this time to confess your sins and connect yourself with the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done so already, it just takes a little time right now. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we approach you boldly and with confidence, knowing that our access to you is through Jesus Christ. Father, as our world seeks to go farther and farther and farther out into the universe, looking for something, some level of knowledge and wisdom, Father, we recognize that although those things are nice and good, our true access to your wisdom comes from entering through Jesus Christ. Father, this little insignificant supper that took place 2,000 years ago on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, as a remembrance, as a memorial offering to you, so that we can remember Jesus' death until he comes. Lord, I pray that you would give us a renewed sense of your manifold wisdom, so that we can grow, and so that in this assembly we can show Satan and his minions that their days are numbered. And through the preaching of this gospel, Satan and all the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms would be subject to Jesus Christ and would become lower than this earth, which indeed is Christ's footstool. Teach us to love you more and to love one another more and to reflect Jesus Christ to our world and indeed to our cosmos. In his name we pray. Amen.